Dwayne Moyer is the new executive director of the Bible Fellowship Church Board of Missions, overseeing the care of about 150 Bible Fellowship Church missionaries serving the Lord around the world. He and his wife, Joetta, spent their lifetime, for the better part of their lifetime, their parents, Dwayne's parents were missionaries there, in Guadalupe, however you say it. I just know they speak French there. And I know that because of the Moyers. Dwayne took over for Dana Weller, who had served in that capacity for many years so admirably, and Dwayne is doing a wonderful job now as well. And he sends out a prayer guide, and this was in the prayer guide on this past Friday. Watching the news these days takes my mind back to the days when my family and I lived in a country that was not our own. We cared deeply for that country. We prayed for it. We rejoiced when it was blessed. We grieved and suffered along with everyone else when disaster struck. We called it home, but we could not make it through a single day without being reminded that we were outsiders. I actually used to look forward to going through immigration on our trips to the States. Immigration Hall was crowded with people from around the world. I sympathized with them, but I was privileged, for I was a U.S. citizen, and there was a special line for me. The friendly agent would glance at my passport, compare the photo to my face, then smile and hand it back to me with a hearty and warm welcome home. It warmed my heart. And yet, once I got out of the airport, I realized that even America is not my home. Living in another country had changed me. 100 little things remind me daily, you're not really from around here. I'm still living in a land that's not my own. This should come as no surprise. The heroes of our faith recognized this fact long ago. In Hebrews 11, they are heralded for having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, commended for seeking a homeland, for having their hearts set on a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And for that reason, it says God is not ashamed to be called their God. He writes, I'm grateful for the experience of having lived in a country that was not my own, where I had to face the reality that it did not exist for my benefit. I was there for its benefit. I knew that I was powerless to change much on the grand scale of national life. I couldn't even vote over there. But simply by my being there and through God's grace, many actual lives were changed in the ways that matter most. Living in a foreign land taught me that I did not have to defend, justify, or rail against the kingdoms and powers of this world. But I did need to live like a person who has a direction and a hope coming from beyond the events of the day or the evening newscast. And I did need to love my neighbor as myself, because though that land was not my country, those people were truly my neighbors. In a strange way, I was not an earthling. Though I had to deal with worldly matters, I was an envoy. I was on a mission, and I knew it. I think that's a fitting introduction to what we've been talking about in Hebrews chapter 11, that faith sees beyond this world to a better place, sees to the promises of God that go far beyond what this world has to offer, better and beyond what this world could ever offer to us. And so as we read before last week, that they felt that they knew they were aliens and strangers, exiles in this land, and isn't that the truth for us? This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And faith recognizes that, and it causes us to live accordingly. As we learned last week through the example of Abraham, we talked about how God orders the affairs and circumstances of our lives, the good and the bad and the ugly, the happy and the sad, the times that are very comfortable, as well as times that are very uncomfortable and inconvenient. And God orders these in our lives in His sovereign way to, to bring us to the place where our faith will be in Him alone. So that in the face of confusion and suffering and pain and questions and uncertainty, we can say still, "Yes, Lord, I trust You. You are worthy of my trust." So we mentioned last week that that was what Jesus was seeking to impart to His disciples through those circumstances that He orchestrated in their lives, and that was so that they would learn to trust Him, that He was worthy of their trust. We looked at numerous examples of that. We've seen that Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him by faith is the only foundation that could ever be worthy and strong enough to bear the weight of our faith and hope in this broken world. When we drill down, as we saw several weeks ago, the only worthy and strong enough foundation is that of Jesus Christ when we drill down through all of what we may at some point put our hope in this world. Everything else will disappoint. For nothing on this earth was ever designed to bear the heavy weight of our hope and our faith and our joy, not only for this world, but even for all of eternity. So as we go through life, God weans us away from the things this world offers up, the things that we tend to grab onto to be the source of our hope and our faith and our trust and our joy. And at first, this weaning process seems only to touch our possessions, and many times they can be replaced. But then it begins to touch our dreams, our expectations that don't come to pass. Eventually, it touches our relationships, the brokenness of this world for many different reasons. And eventually, it will touch life itself as our health or the health of a loved one deteriorates, begins to fail. And death will ultimately close in, sometimes striking quickly, unexpectedly, other times creeping slowly as suffering increases, and it's as if death is dragged out for weeks, months, and even years. But when death closes in on us, then ultimately there's nothing left. It's you and God. It's me and God. Then what? What about when death closes in? As it will for each one of us at some point, unless Jesus returns while we're still vertical and breathing. Maybe today. Anybody with me? Thanks, Bob. And so our next three examples of faith, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in Hebrews chapter 11, I invite you to turn there if you like, verses 20 through 29 is our text today. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are presented next. All of these, the author of Hebrews wants us to know, died with eyes and a heart of faith, that were still looking forward at the time of their death to the hope that was yet to come, to the promises of God whose fulfillment would be better and beyond what this world could ever offer. Now, we've heard this over and over again. It's why it's the author of Hebrews wants us to get this point. Remember, they knew they were sojourners and exiles. They knew that this world was not their home. And as Abraham showed us how we live by and in faith, these three show us how to die in faith. The actions and words of each of these in their dying moments showed that they remained convinced that God would indeed fulfill all of His promises. Even as they were dying, they looked ahead to the things that were yet to be, and their words and their actions revealed that. Chapter 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. In three verses, three generations come into focus. Very quickly, Isaac the father, and Jacob the son, and Joseph the grandson. The point of the author of Hebrews directing attention to these three, again, is that each of them died without receiving the fullness of the promises that were given to them. They died looking to the future. They died trusting. They died in faith. The God whose plans and promises were not yet fulfilled. Indeed, their faith was the assurance of things yet hoped for. Their faith was the conviction of things not yet seen. And so they died in faith. They died in confidence in God's promises, in the God of promise and the promises of God. And then by faith, it says, Isaac, on his deathbed, blessed Jacob and Esau. Even though Isaac had been deceived by Jacob, you can read that story back in Genesis. Our purpose isn't to go back to each of these stories in detail. But even though he had been deceived into giving the blessing to Jacob instead of to the oldest son, Esau, Isaac in his old age, as he lay dying, did not retract that blessing. He did not take matters into his own hand and reverse that blessing. After all, Jacob received it deceitfully. No, Isaac affirmed God's choice of Jacob over Esau and ratified, as it were, what God had already ordained so many years before. He recognized the sovereign hand of God working even through the conniving of his son Jacob. It's a good, vivid reminder of the truth of God's word that the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart stand to all generations. Then it moves to Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when at the end of his life, blessed his grandsons, two sons of Joseph, as it were, even as he worshiped leaning on his staff. I cannot help but think, interesting that the author of Hebrews incorporated just that little phrase that he worshiped also leaning on his staff. Can't help but think that Jacob worshiped God even as he reflected at the end of his life, reflected on his life of deceit, of trickery. And yet how God was faithful to him, even in the midst of all of that. And kept every one of his promises, and it caused him to worship. And now he looked to a time yet to come when the people of God would go up from Egypt, just as God had promised, where Manasseh and Ephraim, by the way, had grown up. They had grown up in the lap of Egypt. That's where their father was. And Jacob blessed them with the promise that they would carry on his name and would grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Somehow it's good. Somehow it's encouraging. Somehow it's strengthening to see a dying man worshiping God. Or a dying woman, for that matter. The end of life. When the strength is ebbed out. And yet to worship God. To be at the end of life like that and not to be bitter. To not have allowed cynicism to just take over one's being and personality. Not going to the grave claiming that life was unfair. But going to the grave trusting. Real faith. In God, giving testimony to the sweetness of walking with God and experiencing His faithfulness through decades of living in a broken world. I think of a brother of our fellowship, Jim, but I have to be mindful that we these go out on the internet, these sermons, so I have to be careful. I'm not always careful about using personal information, so we're going to leave it with Jim. Some of you will know who I'm speaking about, but he's about 80, I believe. He's cared for a wife who he lost almost 15 years ago to dementia. He's cared for her faithfully until maybe the last year or so, a little over a year, that he was unable to because he faced his own physical ailments and that almost took his life, spent months in the hospital. I get letters, I get notes from him, I get cards from him about once a month. Every time I read them, I'm encouraged. I'm strengthened as this man who has walked a hard, hard road, by his own admission, doesn't understand, God, why haven't you taken her and called her home? She's gone. Is ready to go himself, but gives testimony to the sovereignty of God and God's good and gracious plans, even when we don't understand them. A man who is, from all appearances, getting close to when he'll be called home as well, but a man who continues to worship God and to remember the sweetness of walking with God through decades of life. Does he have questions? Of course he does. Does he hurt? Absolutely, the pain is deep. Does he shed tears? All the time. But his faith is strong. That's what we see here. By faith, Joseph saw past Egypt into the distant future. Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention, it says, of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones, believing without a doubt in God's promise to deliver his people out of Egypt, just as was promised, that God was going to deliver them and give them the promised land of Canaan. So sure was he that as he lay there dying, he gave his family explicit instructions that when that day of deliverance comes, and when you flee Egypt, you better not leave my bones behind. You better take them along as they rattle along. You better take them with you. When that day, which he was sure was coming, when God would deliver them from the Egyptians and take them to the promised land. That's faith. Faith looks beyond our life to what God will yet accomplish after we're gone and trusts God with that. What I'm going to share may sound self-serving. I don't intend it to be. It may sound even a bit boastful. I surely don't intend that to be the case. I had a grandmother who I never met, my mom's mom, Lucy Moyer. Lucy Moyer Kaufman. She died before I was born. From numerous sources who were close to her, i.e., sons and daughters, aunts and uncles, and my mom, she was a praying woman, a fervent prayer warrior. She lived a hard life. She endured a hard marriage to a hard man, my Pappy Kaufman. He mellowed in the later years of his life, lived to be 97 years of age, but he was a hard man in his day. His wife, my mom's mom, Lucy, endured that, and probably much of the way she did it was on her knees. I'm told by my Uncle Bob and a couple of my uncles who were rebellious as all get out, she had a habit of praying for them before they'd go off to school. My uncle tells me, well, he's with the Lord now, he would say, oh, it was so embarrassing for me. The milkman would come in. It didn't faze my mom, he'd say, my grandma. She'd keep on praying because she was talking to the Lord, and that was important. Now, this is after a night when she'd clean up the vomit from my uncles, her sons, when they would come home the night before and puke because they came home so drunk. She prayed for them. One of those sons, Uncle Warren, became the most amazing prayer warrior himself. So I lay that foundation to say, somebody did the research, it wasn't me. And again, I say this not because of anything in me, I say it because of, thanks be to God, for a praying grandmother. Somebody did the research and found out and came up with the number of her descendants who have either gone into full-time missions or into the pastorate. It's an incredible amount. That's not to any credit of any of us, but I'll tell you, I don't doubt for a moment that my grandmother, Lucy Moyer Kaufman, who I never met, she was dead before I even was born, at her prayers for that which would yet come, that they, in fact, are a part of the legacy that she left. I'm humbled by that. And it also compels me to ask, what am I praying for? Are my prayers for things that go beyond this life? And of course I pray for my kids and my grandkids. But I will tell you, I need to do so much more fervently than I am. I wonder where this church will be 50 years from now. I hope, should the Lord tarry, this place is such a vibrant witness for Christ that this community has never seen anything like it before. Faith sees beyond things that are merely in this life. Death is not the end of God's working. Death does not exhaust the promises of God. Joseph died without ever hearing about Moses or Joshua. And by the way, it would be well over 100 years, probably closer to 150 years, until the Exodus would take place after Joseph died. So like almost 150 years when they'd finally take up his bones and take them with them, rattling off to the promised land. The author of Hebrews includes yet another example of faith. As we've been studying this superior faith in a superior Christ, we've seen that seeing the promises of God from afar and experiencing a change of values, faith is seeing those promises from afar, and our value system changes accordingly with respect to the things of this world and the things that we know are not of this world that will ultimately bring our joy and satisfaction. And so we see this clearly in the next example, the man Moses. The author includes five actions that were produced by faith. I called this message, Faith Unleashes Radical Obedience. That's what faith does. Chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin that he could find in Egypt. These are impactful words. Don't let them just slip through, you know. He considered the reproach of Christ, greater wealth, to be of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, and they were many. And then it says the reason, for he was looking to the reward. He was seeing beyond. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Gives another reason. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Looking ahead. Seeing things that the world cannot see. Seeing Jesus through the eyes of faith. And that compels us to radical obedience. It compels us to take steps and actions that the world doesn't understand. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, then, it moves to the people. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. These are critical points, impossible situations in Moses' life, and his faith unleashed radical obedience. That's what faith does. Compels actions the world doesn't understand. It overcomes fear. It confounds the world, and it pleases God. I'm not going to go back over all these in detail, and we're not going to go back to the original, but we could go back to the book of Exodus and learn about these. Verse 23, the impossible situation number one, it actually is Moses' parents who exercised faith. Moses' parents hid Moses in a basket in a river because they were not afraid of the king's edict. Pharaoh had ordered all Jewish males born to be immediately killed. And so Moses' parents faced two threats. As soon as they discovered that this baby boy born was a Jew, their baby would be killed. The second threat, if they refused to kill their baby, they themselves would be killed. But they took that risk. At perhaps the expense of their own lives, to hide their baby. They did not fear for their lives. They hid their baby, and that's faith. It produces radical and risky obedience. Such faith in God's promises enables us to overcome fear even in the face of death. I alluded to that last week with those who have given up their lives being beheaded by those ISIS terrorists. Being able to overcome fear. Doesn't mean they're not afraid, but overcome fear in the face of death. That's faith in the promises of God. Knowing what is yet to come for the one who belongs to Jesus. Verses 24 to 26 present a second impossible situation, and it tells us Moses made a choice, a definitive choice by faith. And this choice set him on a different and a difficult path. He chose mistreatment with the people of God over identifying with the people of Egypt and enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin that would have been his had he just simply identified as an Egyptian. As he grew up, he could have identified with the Egyptians and lived in the lap of luxury, but he chose definitively to give it all up. Why? By faith. Two reasons drove him to such radical obedience. One, it says he considered the reproach of Christ to be of greater worth, of greater value than all of the treasures of Egypt. To suffer for Jesus is more valuable. Is a greater treasure than somehow opting out of that so that we might experience the full pleasures, even fleeting pleasures of this world. Make no mistake about it, when we choose to follow Christ, there's a cost, isn't there? There's a cost. Somewhere, some way, somehow, there's a cost. Do we value following Jesus at any cost over what we may be able to experience should we compromise and choose to, as it were, stay in the world of Egypt, in this world? Secondly, it says that he did this because he was looking to the reward. He saw beyond what this world had to offer and realized that God promises that which is better and beyond what this world has to offer. To identify with the Egyptians would bring privilege and wealth and rank, prestige. To identify with the Israelites brought suffering and servitude. Moses chose to identify with the people of God even though it cost him dearly. How about you? Have you shied away from identifying with Jesus Christ and his people to avoid ridicule? Maybe a loss of a promotion? For whatever reason. Do people at your workplace know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you told them why you're different? Or just let them come to their own conclusion that you're weird just to be weird? Do people in your neighborhood know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Again, have you told them, or do they know you're different? That, goodness, they sure go to church a lot. Do they know why? Because to many people, going to church is, well, that's good people, good things to do. Have you talked to them about your faith? Those who are baptized today are identifying with Jesus Christ. Whenever we speak with them, we talk about that's what part of what it's what baptism is. It's identifying with Jesus Christ, with who he is, with his message, with his gospel, with his people. Verse 27 is the impossible situation number three. It says, Moses left Egypt not being afraid of the king or of Pharaoh's anger. He left Egypt twice. He left first time in fear when he had killed the Egyptian and he fled to Midian. He left a second time on the night of the deliverance. He left confident, bold, that God was indeed fulfilling and would continue to fulfill his promises. He endured, the text tells us. Why? It says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses could have thrown in the towel when the suffering increased. And when the pressure is ratcheted up, it's easy to cave in and go along with the ways of the world and the ways of the world's thinking and doing things. But Moses didn't cave. It says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Again, faith sees that which the world does not see. Faith sees with the eyes of faith what others cannot see. Sees beyond the here and now. That phrase, seeing him who is invisible, corresponds to the previous phrase, he was looking to the reward, both looking ahead. Fear did not motivate Moses to flee. Rather, it was his heart and his eyes of faith looking to God's promises yet to be fulfilled as greater than Pharaoh's threats against his life. He endured. Where do you need endurance in your life today? Into what situation? And where are you ready to give up? And God says, continue to trust me and learn that I am all that you need to give things to him, as we saw last week so clearly, that which we want to control, that which we want to fix. And God says, trust me and endure in that faith, in that trust. The fourth impossible situation is in verse 28. You can read about this in Exodus 12 through 14, the glorious account of the Exodus, of the redemption of the Israelite people from Egypt. When it came time for the Israelites to flee Egypt, the night of their redemption had finally come. Again, probably close to 150 years since Joseph had died and prophesied that, or spoke the blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh, and told them to take his bones up with them. This night, Moses was called to trust God with the firstborn of every Jewish family. Each family was called to sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed lamb on the doorpost of their homes. And if they did, the death angel would pass over that household. And the firstborn would live. But if there was no blood on the doorpost, the firstborn would die. No blood of a lamb sprinkled on the doorpost, and death would visit that home, weeping and wailing on that night. Moses staked everything, both for himself and for his people, on faith in God and on faith in God's faithful promises. If God had not been true to his word, or if Moses' faith had not unleashed radical obedience, and you just start thinking about what Moses was called to do in going to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Radical obedience, certainly at the threat of suffering and even his own life. And if God had not been true to his word, if Moses' faith had not unleashed that radical obedience to God, the Egyptians would have destroyed the Israelites. And it would have been on Moses' head, humanly speaking. We know God would never let his people be destroyed. In all of these millennia, he still hasn't let them be destroyed, and he's not about to, because he's a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. But listen to this, my friend. Without the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost on that night of the Passover, death was sure. There were no exceptions. Without the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world by his death on the cross, without the blood of the Lamb applied to your heart by faith, you will die in your sins, and you will spend eternity in hell, separated from God forever. That is sure. And it'll be on you, not him, because he's made provision. My friend, I beg you, on the authority of God's word, I beg you, if you've never applied the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, to your heart by faith, trusting in him personally that he bore your sin upon himself on the cross, and you've never acknowledged your sin and embraced that personally, that he did it for you, then, my friend, until you do that, you're still in your sins. And if you die today, you'll die in your sins and you'll go to an eternity separated from God forever. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I beg you, embrace Jesus Christ by faith and trust him. Father, I pray that young person, that man, that woman, I pray for that individual or several who are here and are hearing these words, and deep in their heart they know that they're not right with you. God, move them to faith. I pray they can get past their questions, and with the questions, bring them to you and embrace Jesus Christ as the one who bore their sin upon himself. God, may they receive the free gift of eternal life. May they know their sins have been forgiven. God, move in their hearts. Please, O God. We pray this in all fervency. In Jesus' name, amen. Writing to the readers and says, these people were tempted to go back to the enslavement of Judaism and the law. And the author of Moses is saying, don't go back. Faith, endure, look forward. And now here, when these readers would read that back then, that's exactly what the Israelites were tempted to do. God, we'd be better off go back into Egypt than be enslaved. And Moses said, stand strong and see the salvation of the Lord. And indeed they would, wouldn't they? Moses' faith unleashed radical obedience. In obedience to God, he stretched out his hand over the sea, and the waters piled up as walls on each side. What a picture. Please understand, these weren't 4-foot walls, okay? And there's research been done on that, and these were walls that Can you imagine stepping out into that dry land and walking across the Red Sea with these walls hanging by your side and wondering when they're going to come back? The power of God was holding them back. Please understand, that's not a fairy tale. God doesn't deal in fairy tales. That happened. Historical, objective fact, experience. Think about what Moses put at risk, you know, as he would stretch out his arm, his hand over the waters. And indeed, this is what he did, and the Israelites followed through on dry land. The Egyptians followed suit, and the walls of water caved in on that Egyptian army, and they all perished. And it says back in Exodus 14, Israel then saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Moses, we're sorry, we had you all wrong. Again, I mentioned what Moses risked. If God's promises failed, and Moses steps up, puts out his hand, you know, to part the waters, and nothing happens. Come on, Lord, I need you. You know, if God's word failed, at best, Moses would have looked like a fool. At worst, he would have been responsible for, again, the death of tens and tens of thousands of Israelites. But he trusted God. His faith unleashed radical obedience. He trusted God to make a way where there was no way. He waited for the salvation of the Lord. Doesn't always come as quickly as we want it to come. But we're called to endure in faith. He believed the promises of God. He knew what God had told him, and the assurance of things still hoped for, and the conviction of things not yet seen. Such was his faith. Last question I ask today, where today do you need God to make a way? Where there is no logical way, where there is no way appearing before you. Where is it in your life that you need to trust God where there is no way? What situation in your life do you need to entrust to God? Perhaps all over again. What radical act of obedience do you need to take as an outworking of your faith in God's promises that the world won't understand? Maybe your family members won't understand. What situation do you need to relinquish control over and turn it over to God and say, God, I'm going to trust you to make a way where right now I don't see a way. But God, you can do it. God, when you don't move the mountains, I need you to move. God, when you don't part the waters that I want to pass through, and I forget the next line by Lauren Daigle, yet I will trust in you. Again, that's the song we played 5 a.m. when we were told that Pat was gone, was going to be going. Played that song we played at the cemetery last Sunday on Mother's Day. He didn't move the mountains we wanted him to move. He didn't part the waters we wanted him to part. But we say, God, we trust you. That doesn't come in our own strength, okay? So that's not a boastful statement. By the grace of God. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, and I love that our strength has failed ere the day is half done. It's noon, Lord, and I'm shot. I got nothing left. But I got 16, 18 more hours in my day. When we've exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth. And giveth again, and we get to receive His grace as He gives and gives and gives. As we've said, God's promises are not primarily for this world. We will die without the fullness of His promises coming to pass unless Jesus comes when we're alive. But faith sees beyond what this world offers to that which is better and beyond what this world offers. Father, I pray You'd minister to us. Lord, work in our hearts to accomplish what You desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.